Now, God, we're going to turn our attention here to Isaiah chapter 6, and we ask you to help us. We pray that as the seraphim flew around that throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We ask that in this room, your angelic host would be moving. Your spirit will be moving, knitting our hearts together, conditioning us to receive your word, and not just to be taught, but to be changed. And may we leave here a fuller and better people because of it. This we ask, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. The nation was at a very difficult intersection. It was a time of political, societal, and cultural uncertainty. Forces of righteousness and of unrighteousness were colliding together, vying for dominance over the hearts and minds of the people. And beyond the borders, there were these fledgling powers rising up. And within the border, it was becoming evident that the nation's strategic influence, though once strong, was now waning. And questions haunted the citizens. Questions like, what does tomorrow bring? What would or should or could we expect? And a certain prophet named Isaiah was undoubtedly wrestling with these very questions and was convinced by God that he must declare to the people that God Almighty is still governing and his grace is ever abounding. That in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the questions that time and space brings, in the midst of the great movements of life, God still governs and God's grace still abounds. Isaiah was confident that he could say this because of a vision that God had given him. Isaiah was confident he could declare these things because of a vision that God had given him, a vision that we find in the Word of God. It is one of the more moving passages in the entire Bible. You've already heard excerpts of it throughout our gathering here today. Let me ask you to take your Bible and look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and following. I'm going to read the text and I want to invite you to soak it in. I want to invite you to put yourself right there in the throne room. See the angelic hosts. Smell the aroma from the altar. Hear the antiphonal cry of the trisagion. Listen carefully. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. Friends, this is the word of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through the first part of verse 9. Are we not thankful for the word of God that we have in our hands here? There are within the passage just read four movements that can be detected. Four movements that one can discover. The first movement is this: God is great. The second movement is this: I am not. The third movement is this: God is good. And the fourth movement is this: I must go. God is great. I am not. God is good. I must go. Lord willing, in the days ahead, Lord willing, in the days ahead, we'll process the remaining movements. But today we want to give attention to the first one. God is great. And here's what we know. Here's what we know. It is around the year 740 BC. 740 BC. Isaiah says there, in the year that King Uzziah died. This would be right around 740 BC. If I am correct in that, then we are talking 735 years, give or take a year, before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Seven plus centuries earlier, finds Isaiah swept up in this vision. Not only is it the year 740 BC, what we don't know is, has King Uzziah actually died or not? Years ago, as I would teach this passage, I would make the case that King Uzziah has died, and in his grief and in the uncertainty, Isaiah goes before God, and God meets Isaiah with this vision. And that sounds well and good, but that's not what the text tells us. The text actually doesn't say whether Uzziah is dead or alive. It just simply says, in that year, there was a vision. And so it could be many years following this, and Isaiah's looking back, and he's thinking, no, what was the year? Oh, that was the year that King Uzziah died. We don't know if it's before or after Uzziah's death. What we know is it's that year that Isaiah has this vision. This is the only vision recorded in the book of Isaiah that is telling, because Isaiah is one of the largest, most complex, and most substantive books of prophecy that we have in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the book of Isaiah, I think second only to the Psalms, is the most quoted book in the New Testament. It is a rich, complex, beautiful, vivid book. But this is the only vision that is given within the book, even though there are so many prophetic passages. Another thing, around the year 740 BC, as I alluded to a bit ago, the nation over which King Uzziah was king was beginning to decline. And just across the Mediterranean, on that boot-shaped piece of land called Italy, along the Tiber River, a little community was being developed that would later be called Rome. So as Israel and Judah are in decline, other great world powers are beginning to rise. About this same time, the Assyrian Empire is making its way down toward the northern tribes of Israel. And within 20 years, they will have obliterated them and scattered them all across the Middle East. So this is a time of great uncertainty. Now let me share with you three observations that we're going to make. I'll talk about one at a time. You might write these down if you're so inclined. Three observations about the text. We're giving attention particularly to the first three verses, the movement that tells us that God is great. We will, Lord willing, look at the others in days ahead. The first three verses, God is great. And here is the first observation that I want to share with you. In a world where kings and empires rise and fall, there is one who reigns supreme, and he has no rival. In a world where kings and empires rise and fall, come and go, there is one who reigns supreme, and he has no rival. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Right away, when we read those words or reread those words, we stumble upon that four-letter word, Lord. Starts with a capital L. The next three letters are lowercase, O-R-D. You'll contrast that to verse 3, where you see the word Lord is in all caps. In verse 3, as many places in the Bible, when you see the word Lord in all caps, it refers to the supreme, dignified name, proper name of God. It is his name, Yahweh. That's the translation. Or that's what's being translated, is the Hebrew Yahweh. And it's often in the English capitalized L-O-R-D, four capital letters. It's his proper name. However, when you see Lord and you see one capital letter, L, and then three lowercase, it refers to a completely different Hebrew word. It's the word Adonai. Adonai. And it's not a name. It is a title or a position. And what you see right here is Isaiah saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the one who is the total master of all things. Because that's what that word means, Adonai. Complete and total master. One who has supremacy. One who is superior. Now the context tells us how the word can be used. So for example, you might have a father in a household and he's called the Lord of the home. And it's the same word and it has the idea of he's the master of the house. You might think of a military leader who oversees a contingent of troops and he's called the Lord. Sometimes it's translated sir. And in that context, it makes sense. He's the master of that group of people. But in a context like this, when we're talking about the Most High God, it is a title that speaks to his dignity and his uncontested nature. No one is more supreme than him. Thus, Adonai, the Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And if he is that, as it declares, then that means he is completely sovereign. Completely sovereign. Now, to underscore that, Isaiah focuses on two things. When he's swept up into this vision, he of the many things he can talk about, he highlights two things. One is this sovereign master, uncontested master, is on a throne and he's in the temple. Or a temple. We don't know if it's the temple in Jerusalem or a temple in heaven. It's a temple. It's a house of worship. That much is clear. The fact that he's in the temple and he's on a throne is significant. Here's why. Listen to me, dear ones. Please hear this. A little bit of background. King Uzziah reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah from Jerusalem for 52 years. The only one that reigned longer than him was King Manasseh, who reigned 55 years. King Uzziah reigned 52 years. And in total, he was recognized as a good and benevolent king. There's a helter-skelter list of kings that follow King David. Some of them are utterly wicked, vile. Others are benevolent and good and godly. And King Uzziah falls on the side of the list of the good and godly kings. He was deeply loved by his people. Under King Uzziah's rule, Jerusalem really reached its zenith of power. King Uzziah brought great economic prosperity, political stability, and military security in ways that hadn't been seen really since David and Solomon centuries earlier. King Uzziah was a good king. He did something toward the end of his life, though, that causes people to look askance at him. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah, though ruling so well for so long, the text says, listen to this, the text says he became proud. His pride got the best of him. Any of you wrestling with pride today? His pride got the best of him. And the way he manifested this was he decided he could go into the temple there in Jerusalem and take over the role of the chief priest. And so on a certain day, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah leaves his palace and he goes upward toward the temple complex and he barges into the temple with the goal of sacrificing on the altar and really taking the mantle of the chief priest and applying it to himself. And the priest, the chief priest, they went nuts over this. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 80 priests tried to stop him. And they said to him, "O king, this is not your role. This is not your place. God has assigned this to us priests. This is not what you're supposed to be doing." And he got angry at them. And in his anger, as he was getting ready to manifest his anger very directly to them, you know what God did? Struck him with leprosy right there. In the remaining years of Uzziah's life, he lived in an apartment there in the palace, a nearly bitter, physically wrecked man. And his son Jotham had to take over and run the kingdom on Uzziah's behalf. Now, listen to me, my brothers and sisters. King Uzziah had the throne, he also wanted the temple. Contrast that to what Isaiah sees in his vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on a throne in the temple. And it's as if Isaiah is wanting to make clear to everybody, there's only one, listen to me, there's only one who has complete political sovereignty over my life, i.e. the throne. And there's only one who has complete spiritual authority over my life, i.e. the temple. And that one is the same in both counts. And his name is Yahweh and his title is Lord. The king was sovereign politically, but spiritually he was to be a servant. His authority was limited. It fell on others to lead. But when it comes to Yahweh, there are no limitations. Ladies and gentlemen, God is great because God has complete and total political sovereignty over your life and complete and total spiritual sovereignty over your life. He sits on a glorious throne and he encompasses a temple that can barely contain him. This is why God is great. And this is what sets him apart from everybody else, even the earthly rulers, no matter how good they may be, no matter how loved they might be. The political and sovereign and spiritual authority of the Most High God trumps everything in life. Trumps everything in life. That is one observation. Now let's look at the second observation from the text. The second observation would be this. In a world where we strive for our own glory, the seraphim remind us, these heavenly hosts, these angelic beings, remind us of the privilege of celebrating the Most High God and his glory and his alone. In a world where we celebrate and want to reach for and manifest our own glory, it's all about me, it's all about us, The seraphim remind us, they highlight for us, there's only one worthy of glory. And they have the privilege, as do we, to celebrate that perpetually. Now, a couple of things. We see this in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. The word seraphim in the Hebrew language literally means burning ones. Burning ones. So we might think of them as creatures that are bedazzled with this heavenly light. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, here later this month. I want you to turn with me, if you will, my friends, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, that's the last book of the Bible. Now, like Isaiah, the Apostle John is swept up into this vision of things beyond the realm of time and space. Here he is looking into the heavenly realm, and he is also giving attention to the things that are to come in the end of days. I want you to listen very carefully here, beginning in verse 2. John writes, Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, John writes, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Now notice these words next here. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" There's only two places in the Bible where we find the what I think are the seraphim and this trisagion. The trisagion is a technical term for holy, holy, holy. The word holy said three times. I'll explain more of it in a moment, but there's only two places in the Bible where we see this, Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4. And I think that what Isaiah sees as he describes in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 6, these seraphim with the six wings, I think what he sees are these creatures that John sees there in Revelation 4. So John gives us a little more detail. Face of a man, appearance like that of an eagle or an ox or a lion. Multiple eyes covering their features. But Isaiah tells us something about these creatures as well. Besides the fact that they are above the throne and they have these six wings that are doing these various things, he hints here that they have a posture, listen to me, of great humility, and that they live within the context of community. They have great humility and they live in community. The community is seen, and we'll see it more in a moment, with this antiphonal singing of holy, 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 in sync with one another, this back and forth to one another. There's something powerful about the community that we see displayed here around the throne. And we see more of it there in Revelation 4 with the elders, the 24 elders as well. But there's a posture of humility here whereby these angelic hosts, these burning ones, these seraphim, they're flying for sure. But you know what? With two of the wings, they're covering their faces. And I can't help but think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He's going to Damascus to butcher the Christians. This is before he came to know Christ. He's going to hunt them down and kill them. And as he's going up that road to Damascus, the Lord of heaven appears to him. And the light is so bright, it knocks Paul down and it blinds him. And I think, frankly, for the rest of his life, his eyes, He had trouble with his eyes because of the brilliance that confronted him that day. And then I can't help but also think of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And here you have Moses out in the wilderness with the sheep. And he stumbles upon this burning bush. And from the burning bush, God speaks. And God commissions Moses to go and liberate the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And as Moses is there confronted by this God in this burning bush, the text says in Exodus chapter 3, the text says that Moses couldn't even look. He had to hide his eyes. But then it also says that God spoke to Moses from the bush and said, "Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you find yourself is holy." Now, in the Middle East, it is common to be very sensitive about the bottoms of one's feet. It is offensive in Middle Eastern cultures to show the soles of your feet. So if you're sitting on the floor or you're sitting on a couch, you always try to have your feet flat on the floor, or if you cross your legs at all, you do so in a way that has the soles pointing down, because it represents a creatureliness and an earthliness and a dirtiness that is offensive. It's demeaning. It's a lack of dignity. And being that so much of what we read here is shaped by that kind of culture, is it not possible that those creatures are covering their feet because they don't want to affront a holy and pure God with their creatureliness? And they cover their eyes because they're not worthy to look at him, because he's so awesome in power and might. There's a posture of humility that is instructive to you and to me as followers of this same God. Now, that's a second observation. Here's a third observation. Before I share it, let me just mention again this trisagion. Trisagion. The Greek word for holy is the word hagios. Thus the word hagion, or three, trisagion, three times holy, 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 holy. In the Hebrew, the word is kadosh. But trikadosh doesn't sound as good as trisagion, I guess. Well, nonetheless, this is a technical term. In the Hebrew literature, if you want to emphasize something, there really isn't the means to underline it or put it in italics or put it in bold print, certainly not in those days. And so you'd repeat it. And if you repeated something twice, that was fairly substantive. If you repeated it three times, it was extreme. Thus the trisagion, holy, 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 repeated to the extreme. Now, here's the observation, the third observation I want to make. In a world with empty idols and futile pride, in a world marked by empty idols and futile pride, the trisagion highlights that God has no rival and his weight and substance is unmatched. The trisagion highlights that God has no rival and his weight and substance is unmatched. Now, I use the word weight very intentionally there, because the heavenly hosts are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the Hebrew of which this is written, the word glory means weight or heftiness or heaviness or weightiness. The heftiness of God, the weightiness of God, the vastness of God. And by declaring that he is not just holy, but and not just holy, holy, but holy, 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 we are saying something about the weight of God, that he is unmatched by anything in all of creation and beyond. The word holy, hagios or kadosh, it means set apart. So they're crying out, "Set apart, set apart, set apart is the Most High. He has no rival. There is none like him." And that's why we say simply, God is great. Moses in Exodus chapter 15, right on the heels of the Red Sea being parted so the people can cross, Moses offers these simple words in a song that he wrote celebrating that great event. Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses asks, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you, majestic in your set apartness, awesome in your weighty deeds, doing wonders?" So those are three observations. Now, as I close, I want to present something very simple, but extremely important. And it is this. The same John that saw, the same John that we read about in Revelation chapter 4, who was swept up in this heavenly vision there in the book of Revelation, that same John wrote the Gospel of John. And do you know, in John chapter 12, he says there in verse 41 that the vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 is of Jesus. Did you know that? John chapter 12, verse 41. John is explaining Jesus's ministry, and he quotes Isaiah to highlight what he's saying about Jesus's ministry. And then he adds in verse 41 of John chapter 12, this very simple statement that Isaiah saw him in that vision. He saw Jesus. Listen to me, my friends. Our God and his incomprehensibility is made accessible through Jesus Christ. And so it is that same John in John chapter 1, verse 14, writes these words. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son, only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's a reference to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1, puts it this way. Says it so beautifully, so majestically. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus is the one revealed in that throne room, in that temple. And the reason is because God is incomprehensible, but he is made accessible to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, the famous kenosis passage. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," verse 5. Verse 6 and following. "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And listen to this, brethren. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." The same word used in Isaiah chapter 6 is Lord. To what? The glory or the weightiness of God the Father. We declare, God is great. Jesus Christ, therefore, is great. And I ask you this question. Since he is great, do you welcome his total supremacy over every facet of your being? Do you welcome his total supremacy over every facet of your being. Heavenly Father, may we be a people that recognize the greatness of our God. We are thankful that this one who is incomprehensible is made accessible through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh and now resurrected unto heaven, and he is Lord, oh, may he, the Lord Jesus, have total supremacy over my life. For he is holy, holy, holy.